Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be starting now with our lecture on are the means for dawah tawqifiyah. Inshallah, we'll start off, of course, with our belated guest and brother, Sheikh Ali Tamimi, regarding this very important topic.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. I guess it's somewhat opportune that this talk has preceded the sort of introduction we heard about care. In that, the talk which we're going to discuss this evening concerns a question like, would an organization like CARE be Islamically correct or not? The issue which we have ahead of us or before us is the means of da'wah. I guess you heard already two workshops concerning the nature of the message of Islam and the characteristics of the person who is giving da'wah, the da'iyah. And now we want to talk about the means for da'wah. Currently, there is a debate in the Islamic world among certain Muslims who are engaged in da'wah regarding these new means of da'wah which did not exist during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To summarize the debate in brief, some say, well, any means which was not existing in the time of the Prophet, we should not use, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to obey the Prophet, to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to worship Allah according to the Sharia or Sunnah or way Allah sent His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. This is one argument. Another argument suggests that no, that the means for da'wah are in their essence matters of ijtihad. And so therefore they can vary as the situation of the Muslims vary. And that in general they are permitted so long as those means do not entail in and of themselves something forbidden by the Sharia. And what I'd like to do tonight is discuss in the time allotted to me the one opinion concerning that the means for da'wah in general are matters of ijtihad, which can change according to time and place and are permitted so long as they do not entail something which is impermitted. And then we'll hear from Sheikh Jamal. I don't know if we'll hear the counter view or the same view. That's something which I guess we all wait to hear from. Now, the point is that we should understand that there's a rule in the Sharia. And let's start from that. The rule from the Sharia says that any act of worship must be according to what Allah has sent down and revealed. Must be in compliance to that. But matters which are non-worship matters, matters of human interaction, or matters that deal with just human activity in the sense that are part of the nature of human beings, like eating and drinking and dressing and so forth, that these are all permissible unless there is an evidence which shows that it is forbidden. So let's give an example of each. An act of worship is like prayer, something which we do in order to draw close to Allah. And so therefore the rule is we cannot pray to Allah except in the manner which He has prescribed for us to pray. And many of you, I'm sure, know of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." The hadith in Bukhari where the Prophet ﷺ said, "Pray as you have seen me pray." An example of the latter, issue of human interaction or between people, is like that of buying and selling. In general, the rule is any form of buying and selling is permitted between human beings, except for those forms of buying and selling which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has forbidden, like those transactions which entail riba, which is usually translated as usury, or those that entail al-gharar, which is sometimes translated as deception or deceit. These would be forbidden because the Sharia has specifically forbidden them. And likewise, in terms of other human activity that are natural to human beings, like issues of eating and drinking and donning of clothes, the general rule is that one can eat whatever he wishes, one can dress whatever way he wishes, one can drink whatever drink he wishes, except for those foods and those drinks and those clothing which the Sharia has specifically forbidden. So the rule that governs transactions and human activity is a rule that says everything is permissible except for what has been forbidden. The rule which governs acts of worship say that everything is forbidden unless you have been commanded or recommended to do so, to do that act of worship in that manner. And then a debate occurred based upon this as to the means of da'wah. Those means which did not exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, like an organization. I mean, I don't want to make an example of our brothers, but since it's a convenient example, like CARE. Okay, an organization to dispel misconceptions regarding Islam in the media. Alright. Obviously the Prophet ﷺ did not form such type of organization. And likewise, neither his companions did so. And such was unknown of among the earliest Muslims. Now, does this allow us now to have an organization like that? Is this an act of worship by which we are then therefore only allowed to perform it in the way the Prophet ﷺ has commanded? And so therefore we could not engage in this organization or have these type of organizations? Or is it like the other group of activities where it's permissible so long as it does not break any general Islamic principle or it's been specifically forbidden? And similar to that is having a conference. The Prophet ﷺ did not have a conference, nor did he have an organization like IANA, which might have membership or bylaws or whatever. These are other means that people have used in this age. Are these permissible means or are they impermissible means? This is the issue of debate. And while this debate is a debate of much discourse and discussion in the Islamic world, it has moved into Western circles, Muslims living in the West, and there are tapes which are discussing this. And so therefore, it's appropriate that since this conference is concerning the priorities in bearing the message, that this topic is discussed, even if it's just during one lecture. Now, in discussing this topic, I'd like to do it by mentioning the arguments of those who say that the means for da'wah are divinely set, or tawqifiyah, and so therefore we are not allowed to introduce means of da'wah which were not existing in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. Their first argument, their first premise, is that they say that, well, da'wah is an act of worship. And so therefore, as an act of worship, the rule concerning acts of worship, as I mentioned earlier, is that they are based upon that which the Sharia has commanded or recommended, and one cannot innovate in that. And yes, this is true. Without doubt, da'wah is an act of worship. However, though, they have confused two definitions of worship here. And this is the first fault in their argument. The first definition of worship is that definition given by Ibn Taymiyyah in his essay entitled Al-Ubudiyyah, which is an explanation of Allah's verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, O humanity, worship your Lord who has created you. Ibn Taymiyyah defines worship in this essay, in the first sentence or so, as al-ibadah ismun jama', ibadah is a collective noun for everything which Allah loves and pleases him. And then he mentions specific acts, like prayer, like the five pillars of Islam, like being kind to your parents, like speaking truthfully. He mentions about 10 or 20 examples. This definition of worship is the general definition of worship. And that is anything which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with or he loves. However, there is a more specific meaning of worship which is used in the books of fiqh. And that is what the scholars of fiqh mention as worship being that action which is in agreement with the sharia which does not correspond to a human activity that is done on continuously or is not determined by reason. In other words, it's something which comes from revelation. It's not something that human beings do regularly as an act of habit, nor does reason necessitate that a person act in that certain manner. When we use this specific act of worship, this specific definition for worship, that is inclusive of what we would say now are based upon tawqifiyah or is divinely set. And so therefore, salah, prayer, okay, is in a specific sense of worship. Something, it's an act which is in agreement to the sharia. And the way we do prayer is not something which is done out of habit. I mean, human beings just don't act that way. Nor is it something that reason necessitates and dictates. And it also fits in the general sense of worship, in the sense that it's something that Allah loves and pleases Him. Okay? But let's give another example. Having sexual relations with one's wife. Having sexual relations with one's wife. We know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he said that He said that even in your sexual relation, you will receive a reward. One of the Sahaba was amazed, and he said, a person would do something to release his desires, and he's going to receive a reward for that. The Prophet ﷺ said, do you not see that if you were to place it, in other words, have a sexual act, in that which is forbidden, you would receive a sin? In other words, if a person seeks to satisfy his sexual relations in a forbidden means, he receives a sin. And so therefore, when a person seeks to satisfy his sexual desires and instincts in a means permitted by the Sharia, he receives a reward. Here, this cannot now be said, since this is something that Allah is pleased with, and therefore he receives a reward for, this cannot now be said to be a matter which is divinely set, nor can it be said to be an act of worship, even though Allah loves that and is pleased with it. And so therefore the first problem with the argument of those people who say that the means for da'wah are divinely set or tawqifiyah is their failure to distinguish between those two definitions of worship. The general definition of worship, which was given by Ibn Taymiyyah in al-Ubudiyyah, which means whatever Allah loves and is pleased with. And so therefore even sexual relations, when done in a manner which is halal, permitted, falls into that in the sense that Allah loves and is pleased with. But it's not an act of worship in the specific sense, which is that which, as the scholars of fiqh define, that act which agrees with Sharia and is not necessitated by reason, nor is it done by human habit. The second cause of difference of opinion, or the second argument used by those who say that the means of da'wah are divinely set or tawqifiyah, is that they distinguish between what they call, and I'll give the two Arabic terms, al-wasa'il, which means means, you might translate, and al-adat, or tools. So they will say that tools are permitted. And so they'll say, for instance, it's permissible to use a microphone, even though the Prophet ﷺ did not use a microphone. This did not exist in his time. It is permitted, for instance, to use a radio and so forth. They say these are tools. But they say the means are different than tools. And so therefore, having organizations for da'wah, or having organizations to clear up misconceptions in the press about Islam, are impermissible, because these are means. This distinction between tools and means is something which has no basis for it in the Sharia. And so therefore, while that distinction exists perhaps with them, there's no way to give an evidence to say that these are permissible and those are impermissible, that these are means and those are tools. But rather, indeed, in the Arabic language, the word al-wasila, which I've translated here as means, is general enough to include also tools and also means for da'wah. So therefore, that type of distinction is an erroneous distinction linguistically, and likewise, it's an erroneous distinction according to the rules or the principles of the Sharia. Now, after expressing their arguments, someone might say, then, does that mean that we can now use any means for da'wah? Okay, and so if I want to now make a rap song, right, or a music video for da'wah, by what I've heard from you saying, then this would be okay. And the answer to that is no. Because as I mentioned initially, the means for da'wah are permissible, provided that those means do not entail in and of themselves something which is forbidden. And music, in and of itself, is forbidden. And so therefore, to use music in order to spread Islam, for instance, right, would not be to say that it is permissible. Indeed, we can classify the means for da'wah as four general categories. There are those means which the Sharia itself has expressly mentioned as a means for da'wah. An example of that is speech. Speech. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة. Call to the way of your Lord with wisdom. Okay? والموعظة الحسنة. Okay? The calling and also the wisdom and also the fair preaching are all means of speech. وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن. And argue with them in a manner which is best. That is also a speech. So this is a type of a means of da'wah which the Sharia has mentioned, and that is speech, and that is the means which was used by Allah's prophets. Likewise, writing is a means which has been expressed by the Sharia as a means for da'wah, as seen in those hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, wherein which he commanded certain of his companions to write things. like the Prophet ﷺ, a letter which he sent to the king of the Byzantians, or Azim al-Rum, as is mentioned in the hadith, Heraclius, the leader of the Christians at that time, calling him to Islam. So this was a means of dawah through writing. So this is something which is expressed by the Sharia, and so therefore there's no doubt concerning these means. Likewise, amongst them, there are means which people can use to spread Islam, which we know the Sharia has forbidden, like that of singing and music, which I mentioned. Obviously that which entails false speech, if it means extremism, for instance, or lying, or any sort of false speech. And an example would be when the Prophet ﷺ returned from one of his battles, and some of the young girls, or maybe when he came from Hijrah, maybe Jamal can correct me when they said this, some young girls said in a line of poetry, "And amongst us is a prophet who knows what will occur tomorrow." During Hijrah or during from the Ghazu? Anyway, the point is that the Prophet ﷺ at one time, it was said in his presence that some young girls were singing some sort of poetry, and they said that, "And amongst us is a prophet who knows what is going to occur tomorrow." In other words, describing knowledge of the future, the unseen, to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ told them to say what they were saying, but not to say that statement. Okay. And likewise, when some of the Arabs came to give to the Prophet ﷺ bay'ah, an oath of allegiance, to Islam, some of them said, the Prophet ﷺ, "You are our Sayyid," which might be translated as master, "and the best, and the son of our Sayyid, the son of our master, and you are the best amongst us, and the son of the best amongst us." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Do not overpraise me like the Christians overpraised Isa ibn Maryam, but rather I am Allah's slave, so say the slave of Allah and his messenger." Here the Prophet ﷺ forbade them from saying a statement, right, which they were using to convey their religious beliefs, because it had some sort of extremism in it. So therefore, there's another category. The second category is those means which people might use in dawah, which specifically are forbidden by the Sharia, and so therefore they cannot be used. And this brings to mind a fatwa given by Ibn Taymiyyah when he was asked regarding using certain types of songs, especially as done by the Sufis, as a means to instill certain types of religious feelings like love for the Prophet ﷺ, desire to do good deeds, fear of Allah, and so forth. Ibn Taymiyyah said it was forbidden. Now, those people who say the means for dawah are divinely set use this fatwa as an argument, but actually what Ibn Taymiyyah was forbidding was what? He was making a condemnation of those means, because those means of singing and dancing and that type of poetry is forbidden by the Sharia in and of itself. But it wasn't a general statement by Ibn Taymiyyah that you can deduce from that fatwa that any means for dawah is new means, not existing previously, is forbidden. Another type of means of dawah, a third category, is those things which we can refer to that we know the Sharia by the rule of al-bara al-asliya, which means that in general that all things are permitted except that which has been forbidden, allows us. And so therefore entering all types of means of dawah, like microphone, like radio, and so forth, cassette tapes, which people have used in order to convey Allah's message. Now, the fourth type of means of dawah are those means of dawah which entail those matters which have truth in it, are correct and in agreement with the Sharia, and those matters which have falsehood in it because they are in disagreement with the Sharia. And so therefore, here one weighs the benefits obtained against the harms existing, and if the benefits outweigh the harms, then these means become permissible. An example of which would be organizations for dawah. Without doubt, organizations for dawah have much benefit to it. In other words, they, for instance, have a conference like the one we're attending, right, where Muslims can meet each other, that's the least of benefits, plus learn something about their religion, okay? But also, there are in organizations certain harms to it, things which go against the Sharia, like fanaticism or partisanship to one's organization, whereby Muslims go to one conference and so therefore they speak disparagingly about those Muslims who didn't attend that conference or who went to another conference. And this might lead to sometimes false speech between Muslims, or even worse than that, sometimes it might lead to al-hajr, or when Muslims cut themselves off from other Muslims and do not want to mix and talk with them. So here, one weighs the issue according to the balance of the Sharia. If the benefits gained by these organizations outweigh the harms of them, then these become permitted. And if the harms outweigh the benefits, then they become forbidden. And if the benefits and the harms are equal, then it's a matter of ijtihad. And this is concerning many of the means for da'wah that Muslims now use, to which there's a lot of debate upon, in the Islamic world, and also even Muslim minorities in the West. Like the formation of organizations, like Muslims participating in the political process. This is another issue of debate. I mean, here you have the one argument that Muslims would say that lessening of any evil is an aim of itself in the Sharia. And even one scholar, one of the many scholars in this century who have argued for the use of political elections, he said in one of his books of tafsir, he said that if a Muslim in a country were able to make a nation democratic, as opposed to being for instance, a dictatorial nation, whereby which they would be able to gain their religious and their worldly rights, then this becomes permissible. And he deduced this from certain verses regarding the Prophet Shu'aib in the Quran. Now, there are other Muslims who will say no, that since the elections and the voting are entail an acknowledgement, right, of a tahut, a false law, a false god, to which our testimony of faith requires of us to disbelieve, then therefore it becomes impermissible for us to participate in that. And so here, again, the benefits and the harms are to be weighed in this situation. And likewise, would also be, for instance, in Muslims participating in, to give an example of something in the West, for instance, for Muslims to be participating in, certain type of councils, like that have religious groups in them, more than one religious group. Like a council in a prison, okay? Some sort of chaplain board or something like that, where they would have different religions in there. Some Muslims might argue that there is a definite harm in there, because by Muslims participating in that, it is as if we're making Islam on par with these false religions. And so therefore, Muslims should not participate in that. While others might say that in order for us to obtain the rights of our Muslim brethren in prison who are incarcerated, it entails for us that we must participate, even though it might entail some harmfulness or even some sin. And these are different examples. Now, unfortunately, when people approach these different issues, they take two courses of action. One course of action, which I have discussed as being incorrect, at least according to the view which I think holds the most of the evidence of Sharia, is that they say that the means for da'wah are divinely set, so therefore these did not exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, we cannot participate in them. I think this is an incorrect view. The other incorrect view, the other extreme, which says that any means, any way, go ahead and do it. And without weighing the issue according to the balance of Sharia. Because this is a matter of religion. And so therefore, when one approaches that issue, whether it's the issue of organizations, whether it's the issue of Muslim participating in bodies with other non-Muslim religions or groups, whether it comes to the issue of elections and participation in voting, these issues all have to be weighed by the balance of the Sharia. And so therefore, those people who have the ability to exercise ijtihad, have the qualifications for that, they're the ones who are to talk upon the issue. And this issue might then, therefore, their judgment might differ from time and place. But going back to the main argument of it, that for those who say that the means for da'wah are divinely set, they basically, by this argument, have limited the Muslims only to those means employed by the Prophet ﷺ. And in this, it basically reduces the Muslims to being on the sidelines and not waging the type of jihad and commanding of good and forbidding of evil that is necessary for the Muslims in order to struggle with other ideas and religious beliefs that seek to efface their existence and their personality. With that, I'll summarize. The point I wanted to mention, and also just for the sake of benefit, the idea that the means for da'wah are not divinely set, but are matters of ijtihad, is the opinion also of the leading scholars of our time, like Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and others. And inshallah ta'ala, that which has, at least in my view, from what I've read, has the stronger evidence is the Sharia, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And inshallah ta'ala, Brother Jamal, if he has a counter viewpoint or perhaps or addition.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد First I must say that I am very disappointed with Ali's talk because it was my understanding that he would speak long enough that I wouldn't have to speak But he has not fulfilled that understanding that we had.
I ran out of steam.
Alhamdulillah, Brother Ali, I think, covered the topic very well. Has not left really too much for me to say. Although yesterday by his not showing up, he left it for me to say everything. So today, alhamdulillah, he has done the opposite when I presented this material to the sisters last night. But let me just try to say something, since I'm here anyway. I'll try to say something that, yani, just to add to the some of the points related to dawah. The topic are the means of dawah tawqifiyah and tawqifiyah Brother Ali by the way has referred to its meaning in English but just to explicitly because some brothers even before the lecture asked me you know what does this mean I said wait for the lecture and what we mean basically by tawqifiyah as Brother Ali explained is that it is in the realm of the sharia concerning which mankind is not free to pursue any path that they seek or that they think is the best path, but it is in the realm in which we are restricted to follow the ways that have been laid down by the Sharia. In other words, it is not a realm in which things are open to ijtihad and we decide what is best according to our reasoning and then follow it, but it is those matters in which we have to follow what has been laid down in the Sharia. And I think with respect to the means of making da'wah, as Brother Ali has mentioned, the majority of the scholars, and I think it is pretty clear for most people who have studied this issue, when you say that the means, if what you mean by the means is the logistics of a matter or the technical aspects of a matter of how we do something, and I think in general, most of the scholars would say that in fact yani, they are not tawqifiyya in the sense that every way that we can make da'wah has been shown to us in the Quran or in the Sunnah of the Prophet and there's no new medium that we may use nowadays that was not used by the Prophet but actually if you look yani, there are ways of looking at much of the means of da'wah today and you can provide evidences for them in the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and without great difficulty. But I would like to just point out or discuss another aspect related to this before inshallah we open the floor for questions for Brother Ali. And these, yani, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رُسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا And you have in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have in the Messenger of Allah the best example. Well, obviously, one of the most important roles of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one of the most important ways by which he worshipped Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala was the practice of making da'wah or calling others to Islam. And even guiding Muslims, yani, to the straight path and so forth. And this was one of his essential roles, yani, one of the most important things that he was doing. So obviously, yani, we have in the Prophet ﷺ the best example for us to follow if we want to really have an idea of how to make da'wah and how to go about making da'wah. So now I'm moving really from the question of the means in general to, and even if we say that the means are not tawqifiyya, we have to realize that the best example for us in how to make da'wah can be found in the example of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, obviously this is one of the areas that he really set the example for us. If we go to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his seerah, and he take his seerah as a whole and see how he propagated this deen, and what were the methods that he used, how did he go about spreading this deen, we realize that, and he is setting an example for us, not just in how to pray and so forth, but also in this matter of what are the ways by which, and what are the best ways by which we should spread this deen. And this was part and parcel of the example that the Prophet ﷺ has set for us. We do not, unfortunately, I find many times that we do not study that aspect of the Prophet ﷺ sufficiently. Or what we may come to the conclusion, that I said is an obvious conclusion, that the means of da'wah are not tawqifiyya. So we might conclude from that, okay, if we want to do something, we can just sit together and think of any way to do it, like, okay, let's start an organization, discuss the pros and cons of it, and so forth. But, and even before that, we should look to see how did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do it. And what is the guidance that he has given us? Because in his guidance, you will find the general principles that applied in his time and also apply during our time nowadays. We should also go to the Qur'an and see how the Qur'an called people to Islam, and how the Quran called Muslims, yani, to move even further towards the straight path. As in the verse that Brother Ali has mentioned in his speech, yani Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, "Adu ila sabili Rabbik bil hikma wal mu'idat al hasana." Well, if you look at all of the authentic narrations from the early scholars about what is the meaning of this verse of calling to your Lord bil hikmah wal mu'idat al hasana, yani al hikmah, the meaning of hikmah in this verse is to call people to the way of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala by the arguments and the proofs presented in the Quran. Yani al hikmah here is the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, yani the guidance that is given by Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala and the Quran and the Sunnah. So, yani when we say that the means of making da'wah are tawqifiyya, yani this does not mean that we neglect the fact that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has told us what are the ways or how to make da'wah. Yani it's not a question of should we use a microphone or not. There's other questions which are much more important than that, that sometimes we neglect. And that is how to call people to Islam. Okay, we want to use a microphone or not. If we want to use a microphone, what are we going to say over the microphone? That's much more important than the question of should we use a microphone or not. And the thing that we're going to say over the microphone, as I said, has been shown to us in the Quran, yani bil hikmah wal mu'idat al hasana. If you want to call people to Islam seriously, you should go to the Quran, you should understand the Quran and see how Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has given proofs and arguments to call people to Islam in the Quran. Call people to the worship of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala in the Quran. Because Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has given the best arguments in the Quran. Well, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, as we know, has created mankind. He knows what is in the hearts of mankind. And the arguments that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has given in the Quran are those arguments that touch and affect the heart the most. And if you remind someone, for example, that he was created from nothing by Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, and all of the bounties that he has have come to him from Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, and you give other arguments from the Quran about the possibility that there could be no other God, no other ilah other than Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, and that if you're going to worship anything other than Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, you're going to worship something that can neither hurt you or harm you. Yani these kinds of points, yani that we have to go to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to see how to make da'wah. And when I say how to make da'wah here, I'm talking about something much more than just the means that have been referred to in the parts yani, explained by Brother Ali. وَالْمُعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Also, another problem that we see yani, in making da'wah is this: many people believe yani, that when they make da'wah, it is their goal or their purpose yani, just to try to present good things to the people to what can I say? What am I trying to say? And you try to lure people or something, and you just give them the sweet things. You just tell them, look, if you became Muslim, you will enter Jannah and so forth. And they think, and you don't say anything that might scare the people away. This is wrong also. Al-Mu'idat al-Hasana, and I think the best way to explain it from the early tafsirs is part of making da'wah is you have to put the fear of Allah into the hearts of the people. And you have to explain to them, as all the messengers were, they were both not only Bashir, but they were also Nadir. And they not only gave glad tidings, but they also warned the people about what will happen to them if they do not follow the straight path. So if we want to make da'wah, yani part of making da'wah is not just telling people what will happen to them, yani that inshallah they will go to Jannah and get the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if they accept Islam, but we also have to tell them what will happen to them if they turn away from Islam, if they reject Islam, if they leave Islam. This is part of al-ma'idat al-hasan. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, yani to call people to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the path, telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to call to the path of his Lord, bil-hikmah wal-ma'idat al-hasan. So even more important than the question of the means is really the message and how to convey that message. And this is where we are lacking more than anything else. Yes, organizationally wise, Brother Idris, we are lacking sometimes. Wouldn't you agree? I could give you many examples, but I don't think there's any need to give examples. And but just the simple organization and come together. I mean, there's many organizations out there that can put on a conference much better than this one. But their message and what they're giving in their message and how they're giving it is not bringing anyone really to Islam. It's not really showing people yani, the importance of La ilaha illallah and bringing people to La ilaha illallah. So, yani, I don't want to... Alhamdulillah, Brother Ali has covered the question of the means as a whole, and I don't want to leave us just with the question that the means are not tawqifiyah, but I want to remind all of us that in making da'wah, alhamdulillah, the Prophet ﷺ has given us the example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us the means, yani bil-hikmah wal-ba-huna, ba-l-isti'ana, yani that bil-hikmah, yani you call to the way of your Lord by the use of al-hikmah wal-mu'idat al-hasana. Yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us how to make da'wah. We know what we are making da'wah to. It is the Quran and the Sunnah and the way of the Prophet ﷺ. And these are essential aspects, and these aspects are actually tawqifiyah. And these kind of questions are tawqifiyah. And you're not free to make da'wah to anything you want, obviously. You have to make da'wah to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something very clear. And the best way to do that is the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the arguments that you should use, the best arguments are the Quran and the Sunnah or the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as I said, Brother Ali, alhamdulillah, has covered the topic very well. So I'm kind of getting into another point that I want to remind us of, because it is something that sometimes we forget when making da'wah. And that is really how to make da'wah. Not just whether we're going to write a book or make a tape or have a conference or give a lecture. But more importantly, what is the message and where do we find the sources for that message that we're going to give to the people, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum.
There's some questions before us now. This is a question for Ali and Jamal. Ali and Jamal, huh? Right. Given what you both said, why is the... Well, not for Tabligh. Given what you both said, why is the Tablighi Jama'ah criticized for making the da'wah for 4 months, 40 days, etc. to launch an organized effort? From your conclusions, can we say then that it is not correct to criticize this aspect of Tablighi Jama'ah simply because it is not found in the Quran and Sunnah? And the brother puts a comment. Leading scholars have said about this organization that has no basis in the Sharia. Well, I don't know what the arguments of the Tablighi Jama'ah for the 40 days or other numbers given, 4 months. As they say, officially as an organization, but from my experience, talking to different jama'ats who have passed through Washington, D.C. over the years, they usually attach some sort of religious significance to it. And I can think of two examples. One time a jama'ah came from Bangladesh, and used the argument of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to the unbelievers in Surah At-Tawbah, فَسِيحُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ, go out or travel in the lands 4 months. This was verse was revealed concerning those unbelievers and the contract that they had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's not applicable to say that it is recommended to go out for 4 months. And one time another Jama'ah came from the United Kingdom where they told me, the Amir of the Jama'ah, that going out 40 days is based upon the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, where the Ibn Mas'ud reports that the Prophet ﷺ said, and he's a Sadiq al-Mastuq, that each one of you is gathered in the creation of his mother in her womb as a nutfa, as a drop for 40 days, and as an alaqa for 40 days, something hanging, and as a mudgha, something which resembles something chewed for 40 days, and then an angel is sent to blow the soul into that fetus. And so they said to me, the brother said that, so therefore when you go out 40 days three times, the soul of Islam will be blown into you. So here we could say then therefore this, if the basis of their argument is like on this verse or this hadith, it becomes and therefore something which is blameworthy because it's a false type of istidlal reasoning. And likewise, if one attaches some sort of praiseworthiness to the number 40 or 4 or so forth, it becomes something which is also therefore blameworthy and becomes an innovation, a bid'ah. However, though, if it's a matter of just organizing just for the sake of that it's considered this is the best means, like the idea of now going to school. Students who study Sharia now go to school for 4 years, and after 4 years of study, they receive a certificate. Okay, this system of 4 years of study and a certificate, and then a master's program and a PhD program, is something which not the Muslims did not introduce. Indeed, it was taken from the unbelievers as their educational means, and Muslims now have adapted that for religious and non-religious sciences. Can now one say that, therefore, to go to study Sharia for 4 years and then to do a master's program for 2 years and a PhD for 2 years and so forth is a bid'ah, and so therefore one should not receive an education in this means because this type of education is a means of da'wah? Of course not. So here, again, it depends upon the object behind that means, and I think with the Jama'at al-Tabligh, at least from those that I've come across, they have attached some sort of significance to this, and so this is why I would say it's a bid'ah or it's blameworthy. But whether the Jama'ah itself as a principle in the Jama'ah and their manhaj and their methodology attach that to be such, or whether this is just two examples which are just two groups I've come across, I mean, I don't want to generalize it for all of them. Perhaps Jama'ah, since it's for Ali and Jama'ah, would like to add something.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I have not come across such elaborate arguments from the brothers of the Jama'at Tabligh that I met, as Brother Ali apparently has. But I think anyone who has spent some time with them, and especially spent some time in their inner circle, and he knows that in fact they take these days of 40 days, for example, in 4 months, and very seriously. There's no question about that. And it's to the point that if you are with them and you've never gone out for 4 months or 40 days, you've just done maybe a few 3-day circuits. And it's almost as if you are still a fasq. And to be frank, if you've been close to them, you can feel this from many of them. Not all of them, alhamdulillah, some of them have more knowledge than others, but they have allowed this idea anyway to spread among them. And one of the key things that lead to innovations is giving more stress to something than it deserves, or giving less stress to something than it deserves. And both of these approaches are wrong, and both of these approaches are one of the key ways that lead to innovations. And so therefore, they have stressed these 40 days and 4 months to such an extent that they become like the sunnah to them, and sometimes even becomes wajib. And not just sunnah, it is even higher than that, it becomes wajib. And this is, I think, very clearly, Allah alam, an incorrect approach on their part. And that is why they are blamed for that. And when we say that the means of da'wah are not tawqifiyah, Well, that doesn't mean that you can make something all of a sudden now sunnah or wajib, yani that did not was not part of the deen before. Allah a'lam.
Okay, a question says, please explain fiqh al-waqi'.
No.
No? Is it something in the microphone?
No.
I was just groaning.
Oh.
Look, please, no groans from the audience, okay? Only the speakers on the platform are allowed to groan.
Okay, fiqh al-waqi', I mean, as a term, is something relatively recent, relatively tense, and the possibility in the future, the balkanization of the United States, where you have these ethnic groups which are breaking apart and so forth. And so now if somebody was to read this book and then say, well, in terms of da'wah, given that the United States is moving towards this trend, this indication, what types of means for da'wah do we need to take in order to protect ourselves being minorities? Or in order, if the society is at odds with one another, how can we capitalize upon this by showing the people, if they might find this distasteful, that look at Islam. You have all these different people, like in this audience, from different races and backgrounds, and therefore the cause of to save themselves from this problem might be through Islam. They would argue that you couldn't have a discussion on this matter because the Prophet ﷺ didn't study that. However, though, if one looks at the books of the scholars, one finds, I can think of two fatwas of importance. One was the fatwa by Ibn Taymiyyah regarding the Mongolians, the Tartars. We all know that, you know, Genghis Khan and his armies went in around the year 1258, according to the Christian reckoning, and they, you know, flattened Baghdad, and they killed the last Abbasid Khalifa. And at that time, they were pagan people, Mongolian, you know, peoples. However, though, by the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, some 50 years, 60 years later, they had publicly declared Islam. They had become Muslims in name. Alright? And so now when they were attacking Syria and Egypt and so forth, an argument occurred. Well, these people are no longer like they were three, four generations ago, when they were idol worshippers and pagans. Now they say they're Muslims. So is it permissible for us to fight them or not? Or is this war be considered to be a type of civil strife between two Muslim nations, and so therefore it's not permissible for us to delve into that? Ibn Taymiyyah, when answering this fatwa, he said that this answer is based upon two premises. The first is to know the waqi', or the conditions of these people, and then to know Allah's ruling and judgment concerning their likes. Okay? So here Ibn Taymiyyah discusses in the fatwa that one has to know their conditions and Allah's ruling concerning that. And then he said that these people, he deduced, was that these people are unbelievers, even though they see the testimony of faith, because any group of people who do not want to apply any aspect of Islam and agree to that, they have become apostates. So if they say the testimony of faith, La ilaha Rasulullah, but they don't want to pray, they become apostates. They say the testimony of faith and they want to pray, but they don't want to give zakat, they became apostates, and so forth and so on to any of the issues of Islam. But if you continue reading the fatwa, it's about 20-page fatwa, he also discusses some of the political circumstances if the Muslims were to lose in this battle. And he starts discussing the Islamic world from Spain. He said in Spain, because by that time the Muslims were very weak, he said if you look at the armies of the Muslims there in Spain, basically their Christians are in their armies. Muslims will fight on the side of Christians against fellow Muslims and so forth. And then he talks about the issue of North Africa. He says in North Africa, basically, the Bedouins have taken over the main areas and so forth, and these people are, you know, people who don't have religion and so forth. He said if you look at Yemen and Al-Hijaz, he said there's a strong Shia presence there, and also they do not have an application of Sharia. And if you look at the lands of the East, the Muslim East, from Iraq on, they're underneath the ruling of these Mongols, who had, although accepted Islam, but Ibn Taymiyyah saw them as apostates. And then he says, he comes to the conclusion that this is the last bastion of Islam, and that where the Muslims to not to stand up to this threat, the fear of the effacing of Islam on the face of the earth was possible. And then he even goes further than that. He makes an argument, he says, and what if the Christians were to unite with the Mongolians, and then therefore the Muslims would face a situation where they would have pressure from the East, from the armies, crusading armies of the Europe, which were just expelled from the Islamic world by about 100 years before that, and from the West, excuse me, and then these Mongolian hordes from the East. I don't believe, perhaps, that Ibn Taymiyyah was aware at that time that there were actually emissaries sent by the Pope two different Mongolian rulers, and Marco Polo was just one example of that, even though that came sometime after Ibn Taymiyyah, trying to set alliances with the Mongolians and the Christians in order to make a final move to end Islam once and for all. But you see, Ibn Taymiyyah here discussed issues of politics, and while perhaps he didn't have a whole lecture, I mean, his fatwa is filled with references of clear political nature, and a clear discussing of the balance of power in the world, and a clear attempt to see what would happen to the Muslims if they did not fight. I mean, even Ibn Taymiyyah went more than that. He himself went from Syria, from Damascus, to Cairo, and to bring the armies and the Sultan to fight in Syria. There. He also, you know, was there with the Muslims in the battle. He said to the Muslims that he commanded them to break their fast during Ramadan, telling them that it was required for them to be in their full strength in order to fight this enemy. And then Allah's great victory came, where the Mongolians lost in that battle. If you look at the books of Ibn Kathir, I mean, great numbers, like some say 60,000, say some say 200,000 Mongolians died in that battle, and about 13 Muslims died in a battle. But, I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah, obviously, from his intellectual writings and also his activities, showed a knowledge of fiqh al-waqa. And to bring something more in this century, Ibn Sa'di, a scholar who's Ibn Uthaymeen's teacher, wrote an essay in the 50s or the 40s, where he said that the study of the different nations and their strengths and their weaknesses as part of jihad in the path of Allah, and is required upon Muslims to obtain this knowledge in order for the Muslims to be able to face their enemies. Now, again, those people who say, who have the argument that fiqh al-waqa is a means which was unheard in the time of the Prophet, some will argue that therefore it's a bid'ah, and that to discuss these issues becomes something which is forbidden by the Sharia and so forth. And that's not to say, though, again, to bring to emphasis what Jamal was saying earlier, that does not want to say that, for instance, one spends all his time and studies, you know, for instance, political issues and doesn't learn the obligations of the religion that Allah has obligated upon him, like the matters of belief, like the matters of prayer and fasting and so forth, and the other obligations which individuals fall under. Because the study of fiqh al-waqa, the study of current events and their effects upon Muslims, is a matter which falls into the realm of al-fard al-kifaya, or that obligation which falls upon the community as a whole. So long as some Muslims stand up and fulfill that obligation, then the rest are absolved from any sin. But learning of religious knowledge, like for instance one's beliefs, the essence of one's beliefs, one's acts of worship, the basic transactions, human transactions, all fall into the realm of al-furud al-ayn, or those obligations which fall upon the specific individual. And when a Muslim is negligent of that, he is held specifically, you know, blameworthy. He's in sin, and he's underneath Allah's threat of punishment. And the fatwa that fiqh al-waqa is fard kifaya is the fatwa of Shaykh al-Albani, and also can be deduced from Ibn Baz's statements.
I was going to ask another question, but after all that, I think I'll stick to this subject. The argument I'm hearing about fiqh al-waqa, from those who sort of use it as a negative term, is not that it doesn't exist or no one should do it, because I was at that point trying to understand what people even meant by the word, and I said, well, if this is negative, what is fiqh al-khiyab, which is the only conceivable opposite that I could think of. But their argument was not that it in and of itself is something wrong, but that encouraging sort of the common folk, for lack of a better term, to spend their time in this, and related to a whole discussion of, you know, tahmis al-a'wam ضد al-ahkam and this kind of thing. And this was the area from which it was criticized. Do you have any comment? Cause I just want to be fair to the other side as I've heard it, because the way you stated it was a little more extreme than what I've heard.
No.
Could you comment on that version of their...
I mean, they have more than one argument, as the brother pointed out. And amongst the arguments is what I mentioned. Also among the other arguments, I mean, this is a long debate issue, don't feel that my summation was all their arguments, to be fair to the other side, is that that one of the harmful things about fiqh al-waqa, they argue, is that, okay, when you start talking about the political realities in the world, it leads Muslims to feel that the political authorities in charge of them, the Islamic world, have become negligent of their duties. And so therefore, such a feeling would lead to a breach in the love and the respect which is to be accorded to the ruler, and would also lead to people perhaps revolting against these rulers, which would result either in a lot of bloodshed and fitna, and also would entail a disobedience of the Prophet's command to be patient with the ruler's tyranny. That's another argument presented by them. They also put the argument, which is mentioned in some books of fiqh, classical books of fiqh, that the issues of siyasa, or, you know, siyasa shouldn't be just interpreted as politics, even that's the common translation, but it's more the issue of governance and, you know, running of the society, is something which is specific to the wulat al-amur, those who Allah has entrusted in charge of the Muslims, and is not something part of the awam, the general folk of the Muslims. And when the general folk enter into that which those who are entrusted to be in charge, then therefore they are apt to commit errors, and they are apt to make mistakes. Now, let me take the second argument first. And this is just my personal opinion, so you can just leave it at that, okay? The argument used from the classical books of fiqh that the issues of politics are the specific privy of the rulers and those people in charge of society. I think that argument needs to be somewhat fine-tuned, and that is because the idea of governance, the idea of ruling society, has changed over the centuries. Okay. Classically, I mean, if you look at how countries were ruled classically, 500, 600, 700, 1,000 years ago, countries, for the most part, sometimes just represented a citadel, okay, with a standing garrison inside it, and that was it. And the people who lived outside of that citadel or inside the citadel were basically, besides maybe having to pay some taxes, were left to their own means and so forth. And that's why, even though when the Muslims faced periods of tyranny and despotism and so forth, the educational institutions of the Muslims, the awqaf, which the various bequests that the Muslims put in order to put charitable activities and so forth, were left untouched by these rulers. And likewise, at the same time, these rulers had some sort of commitment, one degree or the other, to protect the Muslims from the onslaught of the unbelievers. But that example of a state, in the mechanics, we're talking about a state, has changed over the centuries. Now the modern concept of statehood, okay, entails that the state interferes in every single activity of the citizen. And so therefore the state enters into the dictate of the education, into the dictate of the charities, and every single thing. It governs the human activity. And to apply the arguments used classically as a terms of how statecraft should be given to modern states, I think is at least personally, I'm not convinced by that argument. Okay? That's the second argument. The first argument, that it entails causing the breach between the citizenry and the rulers. Again, when it is said that fiqh al-waqa is fard kifaya, an obligation, right? Obviously, therefore, it's an obligation upon those who are qualified to fulfill that obligation. And so, therefore, the issue of whether such types of discussions should be opened to the basic public or not is a matter of ijtihad. I mean, if the benefit is overriding in making these type of discussions to the public, then it becomes something which is good. But if the harm is greater, then it's something that the general public should not be introduced to. But that does not negate that there should be people of the ummah who are aware of what's going on in order to provide the ummah the means in order to face these matters. And I think this is similar, at least in my mind, and again, this is just my opinion, you can just leave it, I mean, at that, concerning the issue of the arguments of Ahlul Bid'ah. Okay? If you look at the books written by the scholars concerning about the arguments of the heretics, the people of bid'ah, heresy, okay, they say that, for instance, that only the scholars should be permitted to read the books of the heretics, that a non-scholar should not pick up, for instance, a book written by the Shia. A non-scholar should not pick up the Bible to read it, because he might then fall into some arguments, right? He might which will lead him to go astray. However, though, at the same time, they do summarize for the Muslim, for the non-scholar, some of the arguments of the Christians in order to protect them from the da'wah of the Christians. They summarize to them some of the arguments of the Shia in order to protect them from falling into the arguments of the Shia and so forth. And so the same thing would be with these matters in my mind. That it would be summarized to the general body of the Ummah in enough to protect the general body of Ummah from these arguments used. And so therefore, one wouldn't open the full file concerning all these matters, because it would divert the Muslims or might lead them astray, but one would give them enough to protect them from falling into these astray arguments or into these means where they can be manipulated by other forces in society. Allah knows best. Sirman? Niktaqif?
Allah wa'alaikum.
Allah wa'alaikum.
That
means...
And you spoke too long, I don't remember even how you started.
Well, as the brothers know, I'm being brevity is not one of my strong.
Alhamdulillah. This question isn't as lofty as your last speech, but I'm trying to clear up in my mind a mixed message that I'm receiving right now. Sheikh Jamal alluded to the fact that there are other organizations that put on conferences, but their message is not as clear as to enlightening to the people as to what is the true meaning of La ilaha illallah. And so the majority of us come here to get just that explanation. But then you have a brother give a talk, a short talk, alhamdulillah, and from the CARE organization, and on the cover of the brochure it's talking about voting. And the mixed message that I'm getting is that, is this suggesting that we vote for the people who run this country, number one, who swear by other than Allah to uphold something other than the Sharia, and with that legislate all types of things that are totally against Islam, homosexuality, khamr, and the like. How do we reconcile that? We've come here and we got that pitch.
Do you feel that curve?
No. It seems that Idris is saying to ask the brother who's sitting behind you, who will speak about that tomorrow? Inshallah, tomorrow the brother Salim is going to speak about Muslims and the political process. However, I think probably someone from IANA should respond in some way. I'm not from IANA, so.
This will explain why you can come here and get confused.
To be very brief, the main reason that CARE, of course, was allowed to address all of us was more so to express its benefits in respect of defending the Muslims from various media attacks and slander that have been launched upon the Muslims on a nationwide level. And although it is true that they have certain types of specific types of agendas and so forth, it may not necessarily be something that let's say every Muslim may wish to lean towards or whatever. The point is that we are trying to here just basically highlight some of the things in which they are well known for in respect of defending the rights of the Muslims. For example, the incident that the brother was referring to that took place in Virginia, where the sister, of course, was arrested for wearing her hijab. We've had at least about three incidents similar to that, and of course in our area, in which in each specific case, CARE immediately came to their defense. So it was things like that, basically, that we were just trying to let the Muslims be aware of, that in the event, let's say, that incidents like that, if they should occur within their areas, irrespective of where it may be within the country, that there is an organization there which is dedicated, let's say, to defending you. And that is specifically why the allowance was made there. No.
I agree with you know as far as the means for making da'wah are the flexibility so that we can do da'wah, but the examples you gave, the one I remember clearly was that if a man wants to relieve himself with his wife, this is falls under pleasure and not Sharia and worship. But it can, I believe, if there may be argued that perhaps if a man, for example, the wife has rights over the husband, so if in this case the man would be obliged to fulfill his rights to his wife, and that would be an act of worship because he's doing that in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also a man, if in order to protect him from falling into sin, he would have to get married, and that also would fall into worship and also into Sharia. So I was wondering if you could perhaps give better examples so that would be much clearer.
No, that's exactly what I wanted to show. I mean, it falls underneath the acts of worship in the general sense, like Ibn Taymiyyah explained in the issue of his essay on Ubudiyyah, as to that which Allah loves and is pleased with, but not worship in the specific sense, okay, where as the scholars of fiqh, when they divide the Sharia into an ibadat and an mu'amalat, those which are acts of worship and those which are acts of human interaction. So, in other words, every specific act of worship, or every act of worship in a specific sense, falls in the general sense of worship, in the sense that Allah loves it and is pleased with, but not the opposite. And to give an example, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded kindness with one's parents, right? And that one should be righteous to his parents. But has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded a specific means of kindness? In other words, how does one show that kindness? I mean, this differs from society to society. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that one lives well with his wives. وَعَاشِرَهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that one lives well with them in ma'ruf. But what is ma'ruf here? Well, ma'ruf in the time, if you look at the books of fiqh, right? One of the jokes I have with my wife concerning my responsibilities is that if you look at the Hanbali books of fiqh, they say that my responsibility for her is to provide her a blanket and to provide her a garment, you know, and it's not my responsibility to her to provide her medical care, okay? Because in those days, for a person in of middle means and income, that was considered ma'ruf. That was considered ma'ruf, that a person provides her garments to wear clothes every year, a new garment, and provides her a blanket by which she can sleep on and cover herself with, and provides her food like he eats. But medical care was not considered part of ma'ruf. Okay? Now, for a husband now to say that he's not going to pay for his wife's medications, this would not be considered living her with ma'ruf. Okay? However, though, but this thing changes. So in the sense that, it's, yes, when providing one's wife in ma'ruf, an action which Allah loves and a right which she has. However, this is not something which has been divinely set by the Sharia, though it fits in the ibad in the general sense.
At this time, you were saying about the parents that doesn't fit, as you say, that one that
right. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not say to them, I mean, of which they translate as spy, sometimes in the English translation. But the point is that, you know, yes, that covers the way we talk to them, right? But let's look at the other side. That's a specific thing prohibited. Look at the other verse. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَدَ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Okay? The word ihsan here, according to the Arabic grammar, is what's known as مِفْعُون مُطْلَق. An object, and I don't know how to say mutlaq in English, but it means that it is such that the grammatical structure of the verse, that it includes every type of ihsan, every type of kindness, okay? So, even though being part of righteousness of one's parents, as Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned in the essay of al-Ubudiyyah, fits into al-Ibadah, okay? He says, because he says ism jama, it's a collective noun, for everything which Allah loves and is pleased with. And among the examples he mentions is al-birr al-walidayn, righteousness of one's parents. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell any Muslim what specific means to be righteous to one's parents. So, righteousness to one's parents can be calling them on the phone, can be visiting them, can be even giving them gifts, whatever that righteousness entails. I mean, it's not specifically set. It's left open. Also, al-musahaba here. I mean, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you should, in Surah Luqman, live with them in this world. If they command you to do shirk, do not obey them. But, you know, live with them in this world in a kind manner. This musahaba, I mean, what does this musahaba entail? Does it mean that one has to be physically with them in the same household? Does it mean that one has to be in the same city? How is it, you know, this is left open in the Sharia. I misunderstood you. I didn't understand you. Right. But specifically, what is the goodness that it entails to them? I mean, specifically now, if you treated your parents in one manner, and I treated my parents in another manner, can we say that this specific manner is what Allah wants of us, or is it the idea is just to be good to them? And that goodness would differ from society to society, from place to place. I mean, even when you come to the example, like you mentioned earlier, about the rights upon husband has upon wife, and wife has upon husband. One of the questions of the books of fiqh is it required upon the wife to maintain her husband's household, in the sense of cleaning, the dishes and the household and so forth? The strongest opinion, which at least in my mind, that of Ibn Taymiyyah, is that whatever the society dictates as would be her standard duties to her husband, then that's part of that. And so, in one society, if a woman was not to till the land and maybe milk the goats and so forth, she might be considered to be disobedient to her husband. But in Washington, D.C., that wouldn't be considered maybe to be, you know, disobedient to her husband. So the point is, what I'm trying to say is that even though it's in its essence an act of worship, but it's not in the specific sense where Allah has commanded us how to perform and how to, you know, fulfill that act, like with Salah, when we are commanded specifically to recite first Al-Fatiha, and then to recite a surah, and then to make rukur, and then to stand up and so forth. There's a distinction between those two sets. I mean, that's as clear as I can make it. I don't know, Jamal, you want to maybe add something?
No. I didn't actually understand the comment that the brother made. But in your question and your response, I begin to see why you lean toward the Hanbali madhab. It's becoming very clear to me. But
it makes it a lot easier because you're responsible for your wife. You bring up that up with the sisters, not me. Please describe something, mubabala. I don't know what this means. As a means of da'wah, when should it be resorted to? Why or why not is it used these days?
Do you know what the word means?
Al-Mubahala refers to invoking Allah's curse upon the liar, and this was came down when the Prophet ﷺ was with the weft, or the party, or the delegation from Najran, that it was given that if they did not want to testify that the Prophet was was truly messenger of Allah, to say they're Muslims, that this would be resorted to, and they refused to engage into that. Al-Mubahala is described by the fuqaha as tamamul hujjah, or the completing of the argument. And it should be resorted to during those times when to prove the truth of Islam, especially in large public gatherings by people of piety and knowledge who know what they are doing to invoke Allah's curse upon. I mean, the scholars used to use this in different times with different astray groups. Why is it not resorted to these days? I don't know. I mean, maybe because it's not fashionable these days to have anything in religious matters dealing with punishment and hellfire and curses and so forth in general. So perhaps that's why Muslims have steered away from this. But at the same time, I mean, in Mubahala from the Prophet ﷺ, we can tell it's not something which he used to invoke every day and every hour, but it was something that occurred once, you know. And if the verses concerning the Jews, where they're asked to wish for death, is also considered part of this, as some scholars say, then it occurred twice in the Prophet ﷺ's seerah. And so that shows the infrequency of that. Jamal?
Assalamu alaikum. I have a question concerning the use of methods that don't have, that, I mean, that are used today, for example, conferences and stuff like that. I mean, are they conditional? In other words, do we refer to them only out of necessity or only if we need additional means to convey the message, or are they just an option in any society? For example, some societies may not need conferences. So do we just have conferences anyway? I mean, do we just use these means when they're needed to be used, or do we just are they just always an option at all times?
One of the things I neglected to mention in my talk was that, you know, these means for dawah are like the weapons of the mujahid. Okay, whatever weapon protects you best on the battlefield and strikes the enemy, pierces him with more force, that is the weapon to be used. You know, one of the arguments was, which was mentioned sometimes classically in the books of fiqh and so forth, was that Muslims had a certain way of fighting in the time of the Prophet's companion as time. The Arabs had a certain way of fighting, was that they used to have what was known as a Maymen and a Maysara, or the right and left wings, and they had a Qalb, the center area. And this was the type of fighting which the Arabs were used to. Now, the scholars of fiqh, you know, sometimes would mention these types of organization of the armies in their books, okay? And also they would mention sometimes specific types of bows, like to use the Arabian bow, or, you know, or the Persian bow. Then when different means of weaponry were introduced, a question occurred. Is it preferable to remain to those old military tactics, or should one now use new military tactics, given the change of warfare? And so can one use the Turkish bow instead of the Arabic or the Persian bow? This argument was dealt with by the scholars, like Ibn Taymiyyah and others, and the argument was that whatever means causes the most harm to the enemy, and also defends the combatants the best, those are the means to be taken. And that these ways of fighting, even though the Prophet's companions used a certain way, does not necessarily need to be the same. And one of the practices the Arabs were using was they used to carry the sword. They would not carry their sword on their hip with using a belt, but rather used to carry it across their back. Is it now more preferable if people were fighting with swords to don their sword on their hip or to don it on their back? And so therefore these means for dawah fall under the same category. If it's more preferable in society to have conferences and so forth, then this becomes a good means. And if it's more preferable not to have conferences, then this becomes the better means. Allah knows best.
Excuse me, that last sentence. I guess what you mean by that is if the benefits are,
yeah,
are present.
Right.
Because you said more preferable in society. I don't know.
I mean, if the benefits, right, if the benefits obtained by having a conference in a specific society are greater than, for instance, the benefits obtained in another society, then one might say conferences are good for one society and might be used as a means of dawah as opposed to another society where there was no benefits.
And also the costs involved. I mean, you have to... Obviously, you don't want to hold a conference just for the sake of holding a conference, and basically it just entails cost and no benefit, and which sometimes that might happen, it seems. But and you have to weigh the benefits and the cost, basically. So if you see, for example, about holding a conference, that it's going to be something, inshallah, beneficial and bring about good results, you know, that is the best of what you can suspect from it, inshallah, then you can go ahead and do such. But there's no, you know, no religious sanctity or no need necessarily to hold a conference. And then if you find, for example, that it's not going to be beneficial, it might just be a waste of money and there's not going to be anything really positive coming out of it, then you don't hold a conference.
As-salamu alaykum. One of the things that I wanted to ask about was I know that there are a lot of different organizations, like IANA being one of them. And one of the things that seems to be hurting the da'wah almost perhaps more than anything else is the hizbiyah, which we see amongst these groups, meaning that the partisanship that people have, I'm from IANA, this guy's from QSS, and so on. Can you speak to solving that problem, solving that issue, addressing that issue, and how can we solve that issue so that the da'wah can inshallah go forward?
No, I mean, there's two issues here. One issue is an issue of our beliefs, which every Muslim should hold. And that is concerning an intima, or concerning with whom does one identify. Okay? A Muslim should identify himself with Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and those who are with him, his companions. That is the jama'ah.
Okay, and that is who we should identify ourselves with, even though we have come some 14 or 15 centuries after that initial jama'ah. That is the means of success, and that is the means of prosperity in this world and in the hereafter. Now, other groups and other gatherings are to be weighed according to the balance of Sharia. If that group or gathering is in correspondence with the Quran and the Hadith, then that is a gathering of truth and good. And if it's in variance with the Quran and the Hadith, then that becomes a gathering of evilness and splitting off the Jama'ah. And sometimes a group might entail within it both good and evil, just like a Muslim might entail within himself righteousness and sinfulness. He has good deeds, acts of obedience, and he also has, on the other hand, acts of disobedience, acts of sinfulness. So how do we weigh that Muslim? How do we weigh that group? By recognizing that good that he has in, and encouraging it, and supporting it, and so forth, and trying to minimize and remove that evil that's within him, and so forth. So the issue of Hizbiyah is an issue which starts in the heart, due to false conceptions, like, my group is the representation of the Jama'ah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. In other words, whoever is within my group, they are from Ahl Sunnah, and whoever is outside of my group is by default from Ahlul Bid'ah. This is a very false notion. No group of people can claim themselves to be Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in their entirety. I mean, when we say, for instance, now that the Malikis and the Shafi'is and the Hanafis and even the Hanbalis are not Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in and of themselves, right? Then how much more so would not groups of, you know, like, you know, Ayana and Quran and Sunnah Society and other groups would not be the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? So this is one thing, a misconception in belief. The second thing is a sickness in the heart. Sickness in the heart, which needs to be solved through piety, through seeking Allah's forgiveness, through repentance and so forth. And once one clears up the misconceptions in the mind and clears up the sicknesses in the heart, then inshallah ta'ala, this Hizbiyah would die. And I'd like to bring one more issue to the matter, if I may. That, you know, concerning the issue of Salafi versus non-Salafi, okay? The name that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us in the Quran is Muslims, okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala named us this in this book and in the previous, whether that previous means the Lawh al-Mahfuz or the previous scriptures. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dignified us by these names, like the names of Islam and Iman and Al-Birr and the Taqwa. These are Sharia names which Allah has revealed in His Quran and are names which have a beauty in the Sharia. Also, there are other names we find in the Sharia. One of them is Muhajirun and Ansar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised one group as being Al-Muhajirin and praised another group as being Al-Ansar. Muhajirin being those people who went from Mecca to Medina, made Hijrah, and the Ansar being those people who received them and assisted them. These names were mentioned in the Quran. They refer to specific groups of people, and Allah praised them. But what happened when they were used in an incorrect means? That time when the Prophet ﷺ, during one of his battles, and one boy from the Muhajirin came to take some water out of the well, and one boy from the Ansar came to take some water out of the well, and they started to argue who would take his pail first from the well. One of them said, "Oh Muhajirin," the other one said, "Oh Ansar," and so the people came out and they started to skirmish with one another using sticks and like sandals and so forth. The Prophet ﷺ came forth and he was very angry and he said, "The call of Jahiliyyah, and I am between you and I am amongst your midst, da'uha fa'innaha natina, leave it alone for it is something which is filthy or, you know, smelly." And then the Prophet ﷺ said you know, to call yourselves Ibad Allah, Muslimun, Mu'minun, Ibad Allah, or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should refer to ourselves by the name of Islam and Iman and servants of Allah. And the scholars from this have extrapolated that any name which is used for Asabi and Hizbiyah becomes then therefore something blameworthy in the Sharia. Like if it's like a tribal name, like a country, a national name, like of course like a name of a madhab, you know, or a name of a tariqah, for those who follow like a Sufi order or something like that. And likewise, obviously for these organizations, it becomes something which is blameworthy in the Sharia. And so therefore, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Prophet condemned, the use of Muhajirun and the Ansar erroneously, then how much more so
would it be condemnable in the Sharia to use terms which are not mentioned in the Quran, the Hadith, like Salafi, or to use names which do not even have any sort of religious significance to it whatsoever, like organizational names, irrespective of what that organization might be? And Allah knows
best.
Kathy?
And just, inshallah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, one point related to the question as it was put forth. And this is, inshallah, nasiha for myself and for all of us and for anyone who is working with any of these groups, any of these organizations, I guess I should say. And that is, sometimes people forget what was the original purpose of the organization, why was it created, and why I joined the organization or why I'm working for the organization. And the same is true for all of the other jama'ats, by the way, that exist in the Muslim Ummah. People join the jama'ah, for example, or join the organization or work for the organization for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to help Islam. But somehow over time, as they get involved or get attached to it, it is almost as if their loyalty switch from Islam to the organization. And the organization comes first, even in preference to Islam. And if something is good is done and it's done from the other organization, they will not be happy. Even if it's good for Islam, they will only be happy if it comes from their organization. And this is, this is something that all of us should keep in mind, inshallah, who attend these or who are active in these organizations or with these groups, is that our intention has to be solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have to work solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we ever find ourselves saying anything or doing anything or acting in any way in support of our organization or group instead of for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and working for our group instead of what is best for Islam, then we should realize that we have gone beyond the line. We have forgotten what is the point of the organization and what is our point of us working for the organization in the first place. Well, this point, if people would keep this in mind, you would not find the kind of hizbiya and the kind of division that you find among the different groups. And because many people I know begin these groups or join these groups or work for these groups, and they're working, inshallah, they enter for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then their purpose and their vision becomes cloudy over some time, and they begin to be working for those groups rather than for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we always have to be aware of this disease and this problem that the shaitan can bring to us.
With that, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to have to end this particular session. We had a number of very good questions, actually, which was sent up in relation to some of the topics that were brought up by the speakers, relating actually to the lecture, which, of course, will be dealt with tomorrow morning by Brother Salim. So, inshallah, I would encourage you, of course, for those people to say who sent up those questions, to attend tomorrow's lecture, in which, inshallah ta'ala, I will hold over some of these questions in which they can be dealt with in detail. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. La ilaha illa anta.